Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. That is the message, straightforward. Come and see. Believe. Go and tell. Well, last week, if you were with us, Palm Sunday, we focused, of course, on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and all this, you know, praise that was taking place for him, and to the point where he said, you know, if these don't praise me, the very rocks will cry out. And the praise given to Jesus on that day, you know, has come under a lot of criticism, and you know, rightfully so, but I believe it was genuine praise for what they understood. It was genuine praise given to Jesus. He was worthy of it and worthy of so much more than that. But it was praise uplifting a misunderstood identity, and it was praise uplifting a misunderstood purpose. In fact, if you recall the words we read from Matthew 21 last week, the people, the crowds, everybody was stirred up, and they were asking this question: who is this? Who is this? And the answer that was given was what? This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And it's not that those three elements are not true, they're just not sufficient. They're lacking. In fact, that's a very different response than Peter's spirit-led confession when Jesus asked the disciples, who do you personally say that I am? And Peter said, what? You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Redeemer, the one to come, the one that was promised. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he was much more than a prophet, though he was that. He was, and he's from a much higher place than Nazareth of Galilee. In fact, the question, though, that the people were asking, the question that the crowd was being stirred up and asked, is the question. It is the question. Who is this? And it's a question we all must answer. And even in silence, bowing your head and refusing to say anything about the answer to this question is an answer to the question. We all must answer the question, who is Jesus? So I just want to ask you this morning, who is Jesus personally to you? Not that you or I determine who Jesus is, but in other words, who is Jesus to you in your response to him? What have you done with Jesus? In fact, C.S. Lewis, famous author, once argued that the things Jesus did and the things that Jesus said only really leave us with three logical, reasonable answers to the question of who is Jesus. And those three answers are liar, lunatic, or Lord. Either Jesus was a liar and he deceived everyone with a real hoax, or he was self-deceived, he was delusional, and thus was a lunatic. But if you eliminate those two possibilities, the only thing you can be left with is that he is the divine Son of the living God, as Peter said, and he must be responded to with surrender, with complete surrender as Lord. Now today is Easter Sunday. According to your calendar, I prefer much better to call this Resurrection Sunday, because it's the day we celebrate Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Jesus Christ conquering death, conquering your worst fear and your worst enemy and your worst reality. And all of Christianity, if you think about it, all in Christian faith rises or falls on the focus of this day. If Jesus rose, if Jesus walked out of that tomb risen from the dead, then nothing else really matters in comparison. There is nothing to compare to that event personally for you. If Jesus did not rise, then I would say ultimately nothing really matters. Nothing really matters because we have no solution for our sin, no hope of eternal life if Jesus did not rise from the grave. And so the best advice I could give you if that's the case is kind of the atheist position. Just live it up. Do whatever it is you want to do. In fact, I would say focus on you. Reckless abandon, live for yourself, because at best, here's the atheist position, at absolute best, you're worm food when your life is over. You cease to exist. That is your greatest hope, that I hope there's nothing after this, which to me is really not a very encouraging word. But your best hope is that there's nothing after this and you go to the ground. Your worst hope, your worst fear is that you're going to stand in judgment before a holy God, and he's going to judge you based on your life. But what we believe that he did rise. We believe that Jesus rose from the grave. We believe the biblical accounts of the eyewitnesses who were there and wrote these things within a very short period of time from that point. And in addition to believing the testimony of the eyewitnesses, those who are followers of Jesus believe in the internal testimony of the Spirit. In other words, we believe our own personal experience of peace and joy and freedom that we receive in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and all of these things serve to reinforce the fact that Jesus is alive. This morning we're going to look at Matthew's account of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bible, that's great. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. If you don't, I'm begging you, do not believe me. I'm tempted to say something up here that's totally not true just to zap you one. Open the Bible in front of you. Underneath one of the chairs in front of you, there's an ESV Bible. Open up that Bible. See the words for yourself. Turn to page 834 in that Bible, and you will get to Matthew 27. We're going to read Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45 through the end of chapter 28. Before we do, though, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us and open our hearts and minds to what He has for us on this wonderful resurrection day. Father God, we once again come before you in the name above all names, the name that is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to you except through that name. It is very exclusive, and that is very offensive to us. Our world wants to believe there's multiple ways to God, and your word says there's only one. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit this morning would take your word and convince every heart that what your word says is true. Not that what I say is true, but what your word says is true. It's so important. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal death, eternal separation, eternal suffering, eternal darkness. It's huge. Lord, please help us to take in what you would have us to take in on this day. Open our hearts and minds that we might receive your word for what it is, the word of God communicated to man, and nothing could be more important, nothing could be more relevant. So help me to get out of your way, Lord. I know what I've prepared, but you are the God who is in charge of this place. And I pray by your Holy Spirit, you would take your holy word and do a holy work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, beginning in chapter 27, verse 45, it says this: Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land till the ninth hour. So the sixth hour is noon, ninth hour is three. Brightest part of the day, right? And from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land till the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it up to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Or another interpretation is, this is a Son of God. So we're not really sure what all the centurion understood, but he saw something he'd never seen before. This man had crucified a lot of people. This was different. There were also many women there, verse 55, looking on from a distance, who'd followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away, but Mary Magdalene and other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, quote, after 3 days I will rise, end quote. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure till the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, quote, he's risen from the dead, end quote. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, other Mary, went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city, told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." The very job. You had one job, right? "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." All the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give accounts of the 3 years that they spent with Jesus and Jesus spent with them. You know, Jesus is teaching them by word and by example. And he's giving them basically in those 3 years everything they need to know in order to receive and respond to the eternal life that God offers only through his Son. And in John's account, he says something very important that certainly applies to all the accounts, but it's something for us to take in. He says this in John 20, verse 31. "These things," okay, the Bible you hold in your hand, this holy scripture, "these things have been written so that, one, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the rescuer, the redeemer, the one that's been promised, that you may believe that he's the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So clearly, simply put forth, God through his word gives us the opportunity to believe, and that through believing, through faith, you can have life in his name. Now, God can provide this because he's the author of life. He's the author of life. He's the source of life. He offers for you and me to have life in the name of Jesus, no one else. But there is life in Jesus. There's life that overcomes death. That's why the resurrection is such a big deal. And if you think about it, what would you give for that life? In other words, what would you give? How much would you give to not perish when you die, but yet have everlasting life? People who don't read the Bible, who don't believe, know John 3:16. I was watching NCAA tournament this week, and somebody was holding up a John 3:16 sign. I haven't seen one of those in a long time. They've kind of eliminated that. You used to see that in all the football games. Now it's in the NCAA tournament, upper level, John 3:16. People know that. "For God so loved the world, he gave his one only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." Oh, man, that's great. I love it. It's great. Eternal life. Everybody listens to that word, except there's a couple of words in there that says, "Do not perish." So in other words, there's only two options here. There's not a third option. Everybody's looking for a third option in every situation. There's not a third option. There's eternal perishing, eternal separation from God, eternal punishment. The Bible says weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth indicate to me both pain and regret. Pain and regret. You know, we celebrate a Good Friday. Had a great service in here Good Friday. Now we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. You know, why didn't we gather together and celebrate Saturday? Dark Saturday or whatever. Well, I always wonder, do you know what Jesus was doing on Saturday? He went to hell and he preached to the souls in prison in hell. And you talk about regret. Can you imagine? I mean, what could be worse? You're in torment, you are eternally separated from God, and Jesus shows up, the one you chose to reject, the one you chose not to believe, and preaches the gospel, I suppose. I mean, to know that this is what you could, I mean, what pain, what gnashing of teeth. And so here's what Jesus offers us. He offers us life in his name, everlasting life in a perfect place. I mean, a perfect place. No death, no sin, no sorrow, no suffering, only perfection, only love and joy and peace. And I can't think of anything more valuable than that. And yet the real catch is it can only be received as a free gift. I like earning my way. I've told you guys before, I have a truck because I don't want to borrow yours. I don't want to need you. I don't want to borrow anything from you. I like to be self-sufficient, and I think that's, for the most part, kind of the nature of human nature. A free gift that I can't do anything to earn. It can't be earned. It can only be received by grace through faith. God's job is the grace. Our response is the faith, and I even believe God gives us the faith. So Adrian Rogers used to call it the heavenly handshake. When the hand of faith reaches up, the hand of grace reaches down, and the connection is made, and the eyes are open, and salvation takes place, and a new heart comes in, and you just see everything differently, and you begin to have a whole world opened up to you. Now, from my time in this passage, I see three beautiful truths. I'm sure there are more than this, but three beautiful truths worthy of celebration on this Resurrection Sunday for those of us who are believers. But if you're here this morning and you have not received that free gift, you don't have that new heart, that new life, that resurrection in your life, these three truths, I believe, can apply to you if you will receive them. And the three truths I see in this text today are the following. I see a promise fulfilled, I see a rescue so needed, and a victory provided. Promise fulfilled, rescue needed, victory provided. Let's start with the promise fulfilled. The promise I'm talking about, you got to go all the way back to Genesis 4. All the way back to Genesis. God has made many promises in the Word of God, but he made a big one in Genesis. When Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent, their giving in to that temptation brought sin, and the Bible says that brought death. Thus, we live in a fallen world. So many people who have the biggest problem they have with God is the problem of evil. If God is so good, why does this happen? If this child is suffering, if this child is starving, if this child was abused, if this child was murdered, if these horrible things have happened, where is God? We live in a fallen world. Everything that you have a real problem with, every bit of suffering that you experience, is because we live in a fallen world. Sin entered, death entered through sin. That's why things are never the way you want it to be. We got kicked out of the garden. We're not getting back in on this side. It's not going to happen. And so as they gave in to this temptation, there were consequences. And God laid out a promise through a curse. He cursed the man, he cursed the woman, and he cursed the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, God says this to the serpent, I will put enmity, not a word we use, enmity, kind of a butting of heads, a complete opposition. I was looking it up in dictionary, and it said something like, if you're a football fanatic and you have a rival football team, you have enmity with that team. You don't like anything about them. You couldn't be any more opposed to them. So you got enmity here. God says, I'm going to put this butting heads, this completely against each other between you, serpent, and the woman. Notice he doesn't say the man. The woman, there's a reason, and between your offspring, serpent, Satan, and her offspring. He, her offspring, will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Now, blow to the head, death blow. Blow to the head is complete destruction, but a blow to the heel is not. A heel's serious, but it basically just stumbles, trips you up, but it's not destructive. It's not to kill or destroy. And this verse, Genesis 3:15, this promise in Genesis is the first reference to the gospel or the good news found in the Bible. And so it's a promise, and God keeps all of his promises. And this is what's happening here on the cross. Jesus is come. God has sent his son, born of Mary, not of Joseph. Joseph was his earthly father, but he was not born of Joseph. He is born of Mary, not of Joseph. Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, but by the Holy Spirit. Thus, Jesus is the only offspring of a woman solely. And all throughout the Old Testament, God's people are clinging to this promise that one day God's going to send the one, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one that's going to come and cut the head off the snake permanently. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing through his death and his resurrection. And all throughout the Old Testament, God required blood. He required blood to be shed to pay for sin. That's why you have the ongoing sacrifice of bulls and rams and lambs and birds and this sort of thing. And the reason that God required this shedding of blood, is because it's life for life. It's life for life. The life of the blood is in the animal or the creature. And we know that, you know. We lose our blood, we're done. You get a blood disease, you're done. You know, so the life is of the animal, the creature's in the blood. So God required that life in order to spare the life of the sinner. And all that did was cover the sin. Didn't take the sin away, it just covered it. And it was pointing to a future bloodshedding that would be the ultimate bloodshedding. But Jesus ends all that. Jesus ends every bit of that. This is the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin, the Bible says. There's no other. That's why when Jesus dies on the cross, there's no more need for bulls and rams and altars. There's no need for that. Doesn't mean they still didn't struggle with some of those things trying to transition, but it was finished. When Jesus was on the cross, he said it's finished. There's a lot of things that he meant. His life, what he came to do on the earth was finished. The work he came to do to die for the sins of the world, but also the whole sacrificial thing is done. And done. This is God's promise kept. And this is salvation. And there's salvation in no other way, no other one than Jesus. Number two, we not only have a promise fulfilled, we have a rescue so needed. And this is important because if you don't understand your need of rescue, you will not appreciate the offer of rescue. You know, I've always said if somebody falls off a boat, you know, in the ocean, and they think they can swim. Now, whether they can, if they think they can swim and you toss them a life preserver, all you've done was hit them in the head and tick them off. But if they know they can't swim, oh, they're happy to receive that life preserver and grab hold of it. So you gotta know the bad news to appreciate the good news. So a rescue needed. So in keeping with his promise, God not only addresses the sin issue that offends his holy character, but he rescues all who will come to him by faith. And he's rescuing us from a couple of things. Number one, he's rescuing us from him. God is your biggest problem, and God is your only solution. God rescues us from himself. So what do you mean? Well, God is so holy that nothing less than perfection can be in his presence, and we fail there. So God is literally rescuing us from his pure holiness that would just obliterate us. So not only is he rescuing us from himself, we need God to rescue us from God, he's also rescuing us from a path of self-destruction. A path of self-destruction. Think about it. Not only, you know, Adam and Eve sinned, they listened to the lie of the serpent, they disobey God, and the consequences come, but like shortly after, relatively speaking, just a few years after this, their son Cain rises up and murders his brother. Now, see, I get so tired of hearing all this. Well, if we just put a little more education, if we just give a little more money to this problem, that was the first family. I mean, it wasn't like they're going around, hey, it wasn't like they were playing video games and watching scary movies and learning how to kill people, right? Murder in the first family. This is the nature of sin. This is the nature of sin. And so regardless of what we throw at humanity, things have not improved. I mean, you think about it, the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments address what? They address things like, you know, murder and theft and adultery and covetousness and other things. The Ten Commandments are violated in every city and every town every day. And when we sit here and go, well, that's true, and we look it on the news and all that kind of stuff, we need to be real careful because guess what? We violate these same things. You go, well, wait a minute. I've never killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen, well, forget that. You know you've all taken something, whether it was a paperclip, a pen, whatever it was. We've all stolen something. But what Jesus says is you've all done this in your hearts. See, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, were all saying, man, you know, as long as you follow the rules, like, no, that's why when Jesus comes, he gives the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, if you have hatred in your heart for anybody else, you've committed murder. If you look lustfully upon another person, you've committed adultery. So Jesus is addressing the heart, very different. The heart is the problem. We have sinful hearts, wanting what we want, and we're naturally idolatrous. You say, well, you know, I don't really have like a golden, you know, cow or pig or at my house that we all gather around the living room and, ooh, you know, worship the cow, whatever. No, what idolatry is this? Idolatry is anything you're willing to sin to get or sin if you don't get. And we do this all the time. My wife reminds me of this as I drive. I just want other people to drive right. And they don't. They're the worst. I mean, I'm going, how long? I don't know how long a horn lasts. I've replaced tires. I've replaced windshield wipers. I've replaced, you know, oil. I haven't replaced a horn yet, but I got a feeling it's got to be getting close because, man, me and that horn have just become too close. All right? I just want you to get off your phone. The light has changed. Stop texting. I have places to go. So what am I doing? I am worshiping what I want. How many times my kids were all little? Four kids in the house. Angie's home all day. I want to come home. What do I want? Two things. Can you name them? Peace and? Yeah, and I'm willing at times to sin to get that or sin if I don't get it. I am an idolater, and so are you. We're all this way. Left to ourselves, we will all seek to find fulfillment in anything and everything except God and never be satisfied. Maybe temporary, but never fully satisfied, ever. That's because we weren't made for that. We weren't made by our Creator for anything less than to be satisfied in Him. But sin leads us down the wrong path. Sin is foolish. It is our nature. And the Bible says this, Proverbs 14:12, great verse. There's a way that seems right. There's a way to live. There's a way to think. There's a way to feel. There's a way to handle things. There's a way to do everything that seems right to a man. But in the end, it leads to death. That's because sin affects everything. It's not just sins we commit, it's sin. It's like the air you breathe. It's like you're a fish in the water and you're swimming and the water's going through your gills. It's sin. It's sin in us. It's sin all around us. And it affects everything. It affects our thinking. It affects our feeling. It affects our reasoning. It affects everything about us. And thus the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. It leads to death. The hymn writers, they were wise. They put various hymns various ways. One hymn writer put it this way. This is from a Christian. You are a saved, born again child of God. You believe you are going to heaven. And the author says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I claim to love. And I really do love in moments, but I'm still prone to wander. Take my heart. I can't be trusted with this. Vody Bachum said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. You'd lose it every day. You'd have no security. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. You do it. I can't be trusted with this. We stand in need of a rescue we cannot pull off. These lives will end. The plane is going down. The ship is going to sink. Death will come for everyone, and the Bible says it's appointed for a man once to die and after that to face the judgment. Now think about that. The judgment. What are you going to face? An opportunity to stand before God and have your thoughts and your words and your actions judged based on a standard of perfection. That's a problem. That's a real problem. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short. There's your status. You can hear the gavel coming down. The verdict is guilty. All have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. What's the glory of God? Heaven. Perfection. There's not going to be anything in heaven that's not the glory, the standard of God. So, or it ceased to be heaven. If they let us in like we are, we'd mess the whole place up just like we've messed this place up. So the commandments of God are there for two purposes. One, to show you that God has a way to live that is absolutely the best. And wouldn't it be so cool if everybody in the world, including you, fully obeyed all the commands of God? I mean, it would be heaven on earth, right? Everybody would be loving each other. Everybody, there would be no selfishness, no sin, no nothing. Everything would be perfect. But that's not the case. The commands are there to show you that God has a way to live, but also to show you you can't do it. You can't pull it off. You fall short. That's why Jesus addressed the heart, because the worst thing he could have done was left the Pharisees thinking they could follow the rules and get to heaven. That's why he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the righteousness they think, you're going to be lost. So Jesus addressed the heart. So there's a rescue needed, and that's why Jesus came, and that's why Jesus died. And then finally, the best part, the victory provided. There's a victory provided in this text. Here in Matthew's account, we see that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God overcomes everything for us. In fact, one of my favorite Southern gospel groups, a group called Gold City, they sing a song called God Handled It All. God handled it all, and the song says, it was and is a perfect plan. He handled everything. And there's four things I want us to see that God overcomes in this text. He overcomes darkness, death, determination, and deception. Darkness, death, determination, deception. Let's start with the darkness, because it's all ours. It's our darkness, it's our death, it's our determination, it's our deception. First with the darkness. In verses 45 and 46 of chapter 27, what do you see? You see two things. You see that from noon to 3, darkness. And, not coincidentally, but actually directly related, you see Jesus experiencing being completely forsaken by the Father. Those two things took place together because the light of the world is going out. If you go to John chapter 1, I'm not telling you to do that right now. If you go to John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything was created through Him. The author of life, the creator of the sun, the creator of everything that is good and right and exists in the world, His light was going out. And the agent of all creation is yielding up His Spirit. It's not being taken from Him, He's yielding it up. So Jesus here is experiencing something He's never experienced before, separation from the Father. But you know, as a dad and now even as a grandfather, there's something I think about even more now that I've never thought about before. This is also something the Father had never experienced, separation from the Son. And in that moment, Jesus took all our sin such that He literally became sin. Scripture says that. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He became sin. And you wonder why there had to be a complete forsakenness here? Jesus becomes sin. And so the Father pours out His wrath, His justice. He can't just wink at sin. He's got to deal with it. Life for life, right? The life's in the blood. So He pours out His wrath on Jesus, culminating with separation. That's why everything's like, oh man, you know, hell's going to be some great party where all my friends are. It's like, no, hell's going to be separation from the source of light and life. I mean, we don't know darkness like that. We don't know suffering like that. We don't know hopelessness like that. And this moment here, this moment of darkness culminating in separation, is also a picture of our hearts and our lives. Darkness is in us, folks, and darkness is all around us because of our sin. Our sins and the sins of others. Now, and you know, again, if you look on the news and you think, well, you know, I'd never do... There is nothing any person has ever done that you and I are not capable of doing. It's in there. We are capable of it. There is a darkness in us, and it blinds us until the light of Christ comes in. Jesus, in the context of John 3:16, met a man named Nicodemus. He was a teacher, Pharisee, ruler, Sanhedrin, leader, teaching people the Bible, and he comes to Jesus at night. You know, at least he came. He comes at night because he's got some questions. He didn't want anybody to see him during the day, so he's kind of playing it cool. Comes to Jesus at night, and he says, Jesus, nobody can do the things we're seeing you do unless God is with him. So he's close. He's not quite there yet, but he's trying. Because it's not that God is with Jesus, it's Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh, God in a way we can handle it, God in a way that protects us from God so that we are not consumed by His very presence. And Jesus doesn't really address that. Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? Born again? How does that work? Can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus says, you're the teacher here and you don't know this stuff? It's true. Unless we are born from above, unless we're born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. So we must respond to God's word with faith. These things have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ. And by believing, by faith, have life in His name. We must respond to the Word with faith before we can see the kingdom, before we can see the world as it really is, before we can see ourselves as we really are. Jesus overcomes that darkness. Darkness always represents two things, evil and ignorance. And we need both. We need help with both of those things. Notice also in verse 50, the second thing Jesus overcomes, He overcomes our death through His. Jesus chose to give His life. Jesus chose to die. In John 10:18, Jesus told his disciples that no one takes my life from me. Think about that. He's giving it up. No one takes it. I lay it down. I can pick it up. This is the charge I give my Father. I'm in control of this thing. And that's exactly what He does. Jesus overcomes the death we deserve by dying in our place, and then the Father gives his seal of approval saying, paid in full through the resurrection. Now, you say, but what about people who die? Oh, we're going to die. Most of us will die a physical death here, but what Jesus' death and resurrection protects us from is the second death, the eternal death, the eternal separation from God. And so much is Jesus the source and the Lord of all life. Notice what happens at that very moment. The moment he yields up his spirit, curtain in the temple torn from top to bottom. This is a massive curtain, many feet long, many inches thick. Nobody can tear this thing. And so it tears from top to bottom, and it was a curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place where the priest, high priest, only the high priest, goes in only once a year, blood sacrifice in order to atone for the sins of the people one time. And so what is happening? What's happening is there is now 24/7 access to God. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pastor. You don't need anyone else. The only person you need to have access, direct access to God the Father, is God the Son, Jesus Christ. And then, so much life coming out of the author of life, the creator of all life, rock split, tombs open, dead believers raised to life, and then after Jesus is raised from the dead, they go in the town and they start talking to people, seeing people, giving witness. The author and the source of all life chose to yield up his life-giving spirit. Jesus is the only one who can conquer death, and his resurrection proves it. You can go today to any other so-called founder of any other religion and go to their burial place, go find their bones. You can't do it with Jesus because Jesus is alive. He's not there. Jesus overcomes our death by his life. Third, Jesus overcomes our determination. Then you say, I was kind of with you on the darkness, with you on the death. What determination? Here's the determination. The natural, human, man-centered determination to do what? Suppress the truth. I think we got a scripture for that. Yep. For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, ungodliness, unrighteous of men who by their unrighteousness do what? We suppress the truth. We're good at this. It comes natural to us. What truth do we suppress? The truth of what Jesus is, or what Jesus did, who he is and what he did. You see that in the culture all the time. Let's just attack Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Jesus wasn't a historical figure. I mean, all these kind of things, suppress the truth. The other thing we're really good at suppressing is not so much that Jesus is not a historical figure, because even the world, for the most part, has to acknowledge that in historical documents, Josephus and other writers, extra-biblical authors. We suppress the truth of our need for the rescue. I'm good. How many times have you talked to somebody, maybe an older person, they're sick, they're dying, they're in the hospital? This is the worst thing. I hate to hear this, and I can't fix it. But you'll ask them, are you ready to stand before God? Oh, yeah, me and the man upstairs, we got an understanding. No, you don't. There's no man upstairs. There's an all-consuming fire, a holy God, and you're going to stand before him. And it's not a joke, and it's not flippant, and it's really tragic. We suppress the truth of our need for rescue. In verses 62 through 66 there, Pharisees and the chief priests, those who have been pointing Peter to the Messiah, they thought a royal seal and a couple of guards will take care of this, right? Good luck. But all they did was add to us reasons to believe. But here's the bottom line. We're all determined to live our lives our way, and we don't want anyone, even an all-knowing, all-good, all-loving, all-gracious God, to tell us how to live. Because what he's going to tell us is that we're to live for him. He died for us, we're to live for him, for his glory and for his purposes. Guess what? I want to live for me and my glory and my purposes. That's what I want. Maybe you're not that way. That's just how I mean, that's me. That's what I want at the depth of who I am. We're selfish and we love self-worship, but it will kill us. Self-worship will kill us. Give a kid everything it wants, you'll destroy that child. You get everything you want, you will self-destruct. And the last thing that Jesus overcomes is our deception. Verses 11 through 15 of chapter 21. Guess what? The seal and the guards don't work, do they? So they bribe the guards. And they tell him to tell the story, which is kind of going, okay, wait a minute, so you put the guards there to prevent them from stealing the body, so what you're going to do is tell them they stole the body. So, all right, so that's what they did. They paid the guards to lie, and they did it. Have you ever met someone And be very careful on this because this could be the man in the mirror. Have you ever met a person so committed to their agenda, so committed to what they want that they refuse to be open to any facts or discussion of truth? That's where we are in the culture. We're in the culture. You can't have opposing sides sit down calmly and have an actual respectful discussion of facts. What happens is one group tends to bring facts to the case and say, listen, let's talk about this. Let's talk about why this is like this. Let's reason together. And the other group says, start yelling. They start yelling you down. They don't want to hear it. So they yell and they yell and they yell. And basically, you know, I watch videos all the time of this, especially on college campuses. Apparently, the first class in college and the last class in college is called F-Word 101. That's all these people know. That's the only language that most of these yellers can come up with. It's just foul language and call names all the time. Like, okay, but how about the facts? Nope, don't. I don't want to hear the facts. I don't want to hear the truth. And there's a reason for this. There's a reason for this. They're so committed to the end that they want that they don't want to hear anything that might oppose that. And that's where these religious leaders were. They had the power, they had the position, they've been trusting in their own. I mean, they thought they were keeping the rules. Now you're coming in saying, my heart's wicked? Yes. But we can be just like them. You've heard the old statement, ignorance is bliss. You know, sometimes it is, right? Ignorance is bliss may be a convenient way to live, but in the end, it leads to death. And think about it this way. How many people today treat their souls like their bodies? Don't go to the doctor. Don't get an annual physical. Why? Especially men. We just don't want to know. You know, best I can tell, nothing's broke. I don't want to know. I don't want some test run on me to tell me, well, you got precancerous this, you got this and that. I just don't want to know. Ignorance is bliss. That's not a good way to live. It's a good way to die. It's not a good way to live. Or what about people handling their eternal souls like they handle their money? Spend their money, rack up credit card debt, just continue going and never pause for 5 minutes to go, you know, there's more going out than coming in. This is not sustainable. But if I can just stick my head in the sand, get another credit card, get a, you know, consolidation loan, just keep going, maybe grandma will bail me out, whatever it is, something good will happen, and we just continue down that road. Now, we can do the same thing with our souls. We can do the same thing with eternity, but the consequences are much greater. And here's the deal. I may not have a quick fix for your health problem, and I might not have any quick fixes for your financial crisis, but there's no need to have a soul crisis. There is no need to continue living this way. The truth hurts, but it's a truth we need. It's offensive. And here's what I think. I think this is part of the strategy of the enemy. I think the world has grown to the point where, you know what's the greatest evil in our culture in America? Offending anyone. Don't offend anyone. All truths are the same. All truths are equal. Everybody should be respected. I believe that. Don't say anything to offend anyone. And you know why that's such a big strategy today? Because it's Satan's strategy to keep the good news from offending. Because until you're offended by the good news, you will not embrace the good news. It'll just be bad news. Don't hear it, right? The truth is we're all weak, helpless sinners in need of rescue, and that God has chosen in his wisdom to provide that rescue, that salvation through his Son is humbling. It's pride-crushing. It's also beautiful in its simplicity, and yet I think that's a stumbling block too. This is too easy. You mean all the things I've done can be forgiven just like that? Yes. Yes. Just like that? Yes. I don't have to do... No. It's a free gift. That sounds too good to be true. It feels like it's too good to be true. Listen to what the Bible says in John chapter 1, 9 through 13. As you know, in the beginning was the Word was God, Word was with God, created everything. Listen to John 1, 9 through 12. The true light... That's talking about Jesus, which gives light to everyone. So if you don't have Jesus, you don't have light. You're in ignorance and evil, or a combination. The true light, which gives life to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, but they did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, including you today, But to all who did receive him and who will receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, unless you're born again, can't see the kingdom of God, who were born not of blood, so you can't get it through your relatives, grandma, grandpa, mom and dad can't save you, nor of the will of the flesh, you can't even save yourself, or of the will of man, but of God. You know, on that resurrection morning when the ladies showed up at the tomb, they encountered an angel or angels, and they encountered Jesus. And it's interesting how both the angel of the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ had the same message. In verse 5, when they met the angel first thing out of his mouth was what? Do not be afraid. Why would you have to tell them not be afraid? Then next thing you know, they encounter Jesus. Verse 10, he says what? Do not be afraid. I think it's because if you've not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it's either one of two things. It's either pride. I don't want anybody to tell me how to live my life. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. I'll figure it out myself. Maybe it's just a hoax. I don't know. I don't know what I believe, but I'm not going to spend time digging into it. Ignorance is bliss. Maybe it's pride, but maybe it's fear. Maybe it's fear. He said, what kind of fear? Fear of not being in control? Newsflash, you're not. If I was in control, things would be a lot different. Things would be great. If you were in control, everything in your life would be wonderful. You're not in control. You deal with out of control all the time. So we're not in control. Maybe there's a fear of that. Maybe there's a fear of God placing some demand on you that you're going to find uncomfortable. I have to give up this, and I'll have to change this, and I maybe not have the same friends, and I may not be able to, you know, live my life with me on the throne. Exactly. Because you're not made to be on the throne, and you're not really good at it. But maybe you think God's going to cause something to be brought in your life that's uncomfortable. I'll tell you what's uncomfortable. I can't tell you from personal experience, but I've seen it. I think a parachute is uncomfortable. I've seen people in movies and television and put them things on. I mean, that thing's heavy. They put on this big, cumbersome, bulky, unattractive parachute. But you know what? They don't care. If the plane's going down, not only do they not care how uncomfortable it is, they have tremendous comfort here and here, knowing when the plane goes down, they can pull that parachute. God, he offers you a parachute, but he offers you so much more than that. The plane of your life is going down. We look at it. We do funerals in here every few months, right? Somebody in our family of faith goes on to heaven. So we do funerals. The parachutes are needed. But more than that, more than a parachute, God doesn't just toss you a parachute, said, figure out how to put it on. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you so much that he made you. He chose to make you. You're unique. There's nobody else like you. He loves you. He made you. He has nothing but good intentions towards you, but you're tempted to believe what the devil was tossing out to Adam and Eve, that he's holding back, and he's done it all through his son, Jesus Christ. As Carlos and the worship team come this morning, I'm going to extend to you what I'm going to call a hard invitation. Normally, what do we do on a Sunday morning? The worship team comes, they play some nice music, you know, peaceful. Maybe we sing a little song, and you know, everybody stands, and everybody's kind of getting prepared to make some sort of response. We're not going to do that this morning. Here's the hard invitation. No manipulation, no emotional stuff. This is just, if God is drawing you to himself, you know it. And here's the invitation. If you want to receive the free gift of eternal life by putting your faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone and receiving a new heart and a new life and having your eyes open to the truth, get up and walk straight through those doors, and I'll meet you in the foyer right now. And I can promise you, if God's drawing you and you want that, you'll go. If not, you'll sit here. So there it is. Not attractive, not comfortable. The parachute right out there. I'll walk you through. I'll answer your questions to the best of my ability, and I'll help you to respond to Jesus Christ and his free gift. If you want it, go now. Then everybody either has it or they think they have it, or maybe you still have some questions. All right, I'll leave it at that. We're going to worship the Lord on this Resurrection Sunday. Carlos is going to lead us, and I'm going to pray. Father God, we thank you for the message of the gospel, the good news. We thank you for loving us so much that you provided everything. You literally handled it all. And I ask, Father God, now that you would draw to yourself those who are still wondering, still resistant, still questioning, that you would answer their questions, but give them faith to believe, to trust you with the most important thing there is. And thank you, Lord, that we have a Savior who is alive and desires a relationship with us. We love you and we praise you. Be worshiped, be lifted up in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.